between the years of 1914 and 1916, a great explorer by the name of Ernest Shackleton led a heroic, but as some called it, a doomed expedition to Antarctica. He wanted to sail across that continent, and he wanted to go right across the South Pole, right across it. Their ship, which was called Endurance, which is very appropriate, however, got caught. It got caught in the ice, and it was eventually crushed, and it was destroyed. As a result, the men had to get into open boats, and they made it all the way to Elephant Island, which is an uninhabited island in the South Atlantic. From there, Shackleton and five other men set out to sail 800 miles in an open lifeboat through what some people believe were the most violent seas on Earth. Yet, again, in an open lifeboat. They wanted to get to the island of South Georgia, which was inhabited, in order to get help, and they actually made it. They made that crossing, and they ended up rescuing all of the men from the boat on Elephant Island. Now, in the last days of their crossing to that island of South Georgia, Shackleton said that his men had a terrible struggle with thirst. They were cold and they were wet, and they were, as they were struggling against these seas, but he said that it was thirst that took possession of us. Lack of water is always the most severe privation that men can be condemned to endure. And we found, as during our earlier boat voyage, that the salt water in our clothing and the salt spray that lashed our faces made our thirst grow quickly to a burning pain. His men would beg to be given their next day's ration of water, but Shackleton had to refuse that. He said that the last few days were a nightmare. Their mouths were dry and their tongues were swollen. He said the wind was still strong and the heavy sea forced us to navigate carefully, but any thought of our peril from the waves was buried beneath the consciousness of our raging thirst. One day later, with land in sight, they were unable to find a place to come ashore, and they said that our thirst was torment. After a desperate night and another day, they finally came ashore. And he says, we heard a gurgling sound that was music to our ears, and peering around, found a stream of fresh water almost at our feet. A moment later, we were down on our knees drinking the pure, ice-cold water in long drafts that put new life into us. It was a splendid moment, I'm sure. Every human being suffers from a raging thirst. We can't think of anything else. We're thirsty for love, for acceptance, for happiness, for security, for goodness, for fulfillment, for forgiveness, for something bigger than ourselves, and for things we don't even know we're thirsty for. And that raging thirst torments every single one of us. It takes possession of us. But don't be fooled. The raging thirst that we all suffer doesn't have anything to do with the things that I just said, the things I just listed. We are all made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore our purpose is to glorify God, to reflect Him, to make Him visible, to put Him on display. And there's a lot of truth in the statement, God, you have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. All of us have a raging thirst for God. It is for God. But here's the problem. Because of our sin, We don't want to admit that. Not at all. Fallen and sinful human beings will say they are thirsty for anything other than God. In fact, in our nature, we hate God and we run as far and as fast away from Him as is possible. But He's the only one who can satisfy our thirst. We try to satisfy it through love, money, sex, power, popularity, alcohol, drugs, achievement, success, health, morality, and 1,000 other things. But none of those can satisfy and quench our thirst. Only God can do that. John chapter 4 makes that abundantly clear. Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 4 as we continue our study of this great book, the Gospel of John. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. John 4, 1 through 15. Once you've found it, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although John himself was not baptizing, Jesus was not himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, and he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Thank you, and you may be seated. John the Apostle, the one who wrote this book, now calls his next witness to the stand, the Samaritan woman who met Jesus at Jacob's well. And she can testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's the theme of John's gospel. And her encounter with Jesus runs from verse 1 through verse 42. But there's so much in this section that we'll split them up into several parts as we work our way through it. We'll look at the first part of this encounter in verses 1 through 15 under four headings that will help us to get a handle on what's being said. These four headings are connection, contact, contrast, and conversation. And as always, we want to see what the passage says, what it means, and what it means to us today. Verses 1 through 3 make the connection. They connect this passage with the one that comes right before it in chapter 3, and they show us how they relate to each other. It's the background of what happens between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making more disciples than John." Now, this is the first time, by the way, that Jesus is referred to in John's gospel as Lord, but it won't be the last. Back in chapter 3, it says that John the Baptist and his disciples and Jesus and his disciples were in the same area baptizing. John the Baptist's disciples were envious and they were jealous of Jesus in particular, because the popularity of Jesus and the influence of John were going in opposite directions. John, whom they followed and they were loyal to, was on the decline because his ministry was coming to an end. And Jesus and his disciples were on the rise. And Jesus knew that the Pharisees were watching both groups. They were watching closely, and he also knew that the Pharisees and the rest of the Jewish leadership weren't too pleased about either of them, to say the least. Now skip over the parenthesis in verse 2 for a moment, and don't worry, we will come back to that, I promise. Look at verse 3. It says, "He left Judea and went away again into Galilee." Knowing what he knew, Jesus left Judea, where they were, and he went into Galilee. It's interesting here that the word means abandoned. He abandoned that area. We don't know why exactly Jesus left Judea. It's quite possible that he didn't want to provoke some kind of a confrontation between himself and the Pharisees. At least not yet. There would be confrontations, but those would come later, and Jesus knew that. And we'll see that as we move along in the Gospel of John. Now, Jesus didn't avoid conflict, but he didn't go looking for it either. Whenever he did engage in it, it was always God's will and God's timing. Now back to verse 2. John gives us a little bit of explanation of the baptizing that was going on. He says, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So it was the disciples themselves who were actually doing the baptisms under the authority of Jesus and most likely at the command of Jesus. But why didn't Jesus baptize himself? Why didn't he do that? There are two reasons that make sense here. One is that by baptizing and being involved, or by being involved in it at all, at least, he was expressing unity with the work of John the Baptist, who was his forerunner. And then by not actually baptizing, he was making a statement there that he was superior to John the Baptist. Now that's a possibility, and so is the second reason. If he did the baptizing himself, people might be tempted to boast about it. "I was baptized by Jesus himself." Therefore, I think he had his disciples do it. Now, the point of this passage isn't baptism, just like chapter 3, verses 22 through 36 weren't either, but a very good point can be made from this about baptism. Baptism does not depend on, it is not effective based on, who performs it. Jesus' disciples were baptizing under his authority. The baptisms weren't less effective. They weren't a lesser baptism because they were administered by someone other than Jesus. In other words, our baptism is not better because a certain person, or maybe even someone famous, administered it. It's not better. And, on the other hand, our baptism isn't less significant because it wasn't administered by someone who is well known, or someone that we like a whole lot, or we have an emotional attachment to. And it's not hard for us to think like that, but that is true. The efficacy of baptism, meaning the importance of it, among other things, that probably is a better word, doesn't depend, it does depend on the one who commands it and the one who authorizes it, and that's the Lord Himself. A baptism in His name, meaning in Jesus' authority, is just as good and just as effective as if Jesus Himself had performed it. Don't trust in your baptism, and don't trust in the person who baptized you. Trust in Jesus Christ, the one who commanded it, the one who authorized it. This sets the connection to the previous passage and also the setting for what comes next. So what does happen? Well, contact is a word that sums up what we find in verses 4 through 6. Contact. What happens here? Sets up the contact between Jesus and this woman from Samaria. In verse 4, we see something of the divine design of what happened here. To put it another way, we see God's plan, and we see God's hand in this conversation. Verse 4 says, "And he had to pass through Samaria." The way Jesus went from Judea to Galilee was the shortest and the quickest way to get through. He went right through Samaria because it was a straight shot. But a lot of Jews wouldn't step foot in Samaria. They didn't want any contact with Samaritans because they thought they were unclean. So when they needed to go from Judea to Galilee or Galilee to Judea, what they would do is they would walk around Samaria. Actually walk around it. And that would add miles and miles and probably days to their journey. Jesus went through Samaria, not around it. And John adds these three words: he had to. The word means it is necessary or must. It is necessary that he pass through Samaria. He must pass through Samaria. Something more than geography is going on here. Almost every time this idea of had to comes up in the Gospel of John, it involves God's will and God's plan. "So the Son of Man must be lifted up." 3:14. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." 4:24. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also." John 10:16. "And he must rise again from the dead." John chapter 20, verse 9. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Why? Because he had a divine appointment with someone who needed to know him. There is no such thing as an accident, quote unquote, with a God who is sovereign. No such thing. Jesus' evangelistic meeting with this Samaritan woman was not a coincidence. It was the sovereign will of God. It was orchestrated and arranged by God. God orchestrates and he arranges encounters for you and me too. Not just Jesus and not just the woman in Samaria at the well. Now I am convinced that we miss a lot of these because we're not paying attention. And I know that's true because I miss a lot of those myself. So I know it's true. That's my guess anyway for you, unless you're quite a bit different than me and you always are paying attention. But I miss quite a few of them. May we be more sensitive and more aware of those divine appointments that God gives to every single one of us. And we see where this contact happened in verse 5 and in the first part of verse 6. So we came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Sychar is 30 miles north of Jerusalem. It's about halfway between Jerusalem and Nazareth. And it's at the foot of Mount Gerizim, which the Samaritans saw as their holy mountain, like Mount Sinai. That's what they saw as their holy mountain. Jesus came near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. In Genesis 33:19, the Bible says that Jacob bought a field, and he bought it from the children of Hamor for 100 pieces of silver. And a little bit later, the Amorites didn't recognize that sale. So Jacob had to take up arms to get it back. And just before his death, he gave it to Joseph. In Genesis 48:22, he said, "I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and bow." And then when Joseph was about to die in Egypt, he requested, he wanted his bones to be brought back to that piece of land so that he could be buried in the promised land. And Joshua 24:32 tells us that that is exactly what happened. "Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's son." And Jesus met the woman near Jacob's well, right on that ground. Now that well was well over 90 feet deep. It had a rounded stone that was on top of it. There was a hole cut in the top of it so that a leather bucket could be lowered into it and water drawn out of it. There was an underground spring that fed the well, so it wasn't just simply a well by itself. And Jacob's well was known for its cold and delicious water, great tasting water. And it's significant that this is the spot that the Samaritan woman encountered Jesus, and that her life would be changed forever. So it says Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. This is the how of the contact. How did it come about? Jesus was tired. He was dusty. He was thirsty. And that's natural for someone who's been walking for probably a day and a half. But wait a minute, we say. Isn't Jesus fully God? Yes, he is. Then why does he get tired? Because he is also fully man. The God-man got thirsty and tired and dusty. John, in his gospel, he focuses mainly on the deity of Christ. But the humanity of Jesus is not ignored. We still find it in various spots, like here. "When the Word became flesh, he took on human nature like our own in all things, sin excepted. Like ourselves, he grew from infancy to youth, from youth to man's estate. Like ourselves, he hungered, thirsted, felt pain, and needed sleep. He was liable to every sinless infirmity to which we are liable." Now, this sentence in verse 6 illustrates how practical God's word really is. "So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well." Now, what's said there, that statement has relevance for you and me on Monday mornings. J.C. Ryle put this very well. Now, listen carefully to what he says. "The truth before us is full of comfort for all who are true Christians. He, to whom sinners are bid to come for pardon and peace, is one who is man as well as God. He had a real human nature when he was on earth. He took a real human nature with him when he ascended up into heaven. We have at the right hand of God a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he has suffered himself being tempted. When we cry to him in the hour of our bodily pain and weakness, he knows well what we mean. When our prayers and praises are feeble through bodily weariness, he can understand our condition. He knows our frame. He has learned by experience what it is to be a man. To say that the Virgin Mary or anyone else can feel more sympathy for us than Christ is ignorance no less than blasphemy. The man Christ Jesus can enter fully into everything that belongs to man's condition. The poor, the sick, the suffering have in heaven one who is not only an almighty Savior, but a most sympathetic friend. Now may we grasp that truth and hold on to that for dear life. Because why? Because he is our life. Then it says it was about the sixth hour. That tells us that when the contact took place. Most likely, Jesus or John means noon here, which is how the Jews reckon time. It could have been 6 p.m. the way that the Romans reckon time. Either one of those could be right. But it seems to me that noon fits better. Women would go to get water either early in the morning or late in the afternoon. When it was cooler, they would not go in the heat of the day. And noon would have been a good time for this Samaritan woman to come and draw water, given her background, which we'll see in the rest of this conversation. The contrast of this contact is seen in verses 7 through 9. The contrast. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. As Jesus was sitting by Jacob's well, a woman, one who was from Samaria, comes to draw water at this well. And she was doing something very routine, very normal, very ordinary. She came by herself. She didn't come with the rest of the women from the village. But she was coming to get water. As she was coming to get water, she encountered a Jewish man who asks her for a drink. And here once again we see the humanity of Christ. He was worn out from the journey. He was thirsty. But there's something else that we need to notice here too. From the beginning of her contact with Jesus, the woman did not perceive anything different about Jesus. There was nothing in Jesus' appearance or in his manner that would have identified him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, or as God incarnate. There was no halo around him. There was no glow. There weren't visible angels that were flying around him constantly. None of those things. He didn't look any different than anybody else. He was ordinary. He looked like a Jewish man, probably a rabbi, and in the mind of this, the woman that he was about to speak with. He didn't look any different. He was ordinary. Therefore, in response to what Jesus asked her, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" And this is where the contrast comes right to the forefront. If you compare chapter 3 with chapter 4, we know, you'll notice some big differences. Nicodemus, who we saw in chapter 3, was a learned, powerful, respected. He was orthodox. He was theologically trained. This woman, this Samaritan woman, was unschooled. She didn't have any influence. She was despised, and she was capable of only folk religion, which we'll get to in the next sermon. The religion that the Samaritans practiced was not what God intended. She was a woman. She was a Samaritan and a moral outcast. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. But what did they have in common? They both needed Jesus. That's what they had in common. They both needed Jesus. And that's how we ought to see people. Their appearance shouldn't matter. But here's what should. We see it in 2 Corinthians 5:16. It says, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer." There are two kinds of people in the world. I had to make sure that I put the right number of fingers up there. Sometimes it doesn't, brain to hands don't work on this one. There are two types of people. Those who know Jesus and those who need to know Jesus. That's it. As different and as Nicodemus was from the Samaritan woman, they both needed Jesus. And we see another contrast that comes from the woman's statement, "I'm a Samaritan." Now, if we don't understand the hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews, we'll lose a lot of the punch of this whole encounter. In the Scriptures, Jerusalem was designated by God as the place where the Israelites should worship him. All throughout the Old Testament, that's what we find. After the 12 tribes of Israel had their civil war and they split into two nations, the northern 10 nations called Israel and the southern two, or the northern 10 tribes called Israel and the southern two tribes called Judah, after they had split, it remained the fact that Jerusalem was in Judah. It's in the southern kingdom of Judah. And the king of Israel was afraid that if people who were loyal to God, loyal to Yahweh, went to Jerusalem to worship God there, that they might stay there. Or they might be loyal to Judah and not to Israel. And he solved the problem, quote unquote, by creating golden calf worship centers in Dan and in Bethel. And he instituted a feast which was a knockoff of the Passover. It looked like the worship God had prescribed, but it wasn't. And the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC, not quite 200 years after the civil war. And it was the practice of the Assyrians to take the citizens of the nation that they conquered, nations that they conquered, and move them to other areas, to move them into other regions, to take them away from where they lived and move them somewhere else so that they would be less likely to rebel. And they brought people also because of that into different regions, and a number of them were brought to live in Israel, people who weren't Israelites. Now with those people came foreign gods and foreign customs and pagan worship. And what developed then in this area was a syncretistic religion, meaning a religion that combined elements of the Old Testament. Yeah, we still want to worship Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, we also want to do some other things too. We want to make sure we have altars to these other gods and other practices. It's where Molech came from and all these things that the northern kingdom brought in to worship. The worship of God was combined with the worship of false gods. And later they even built their own temple in Samaria on Mount Gerizim, which is near where this meeting is taking place. They believed only in the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And in 128 BC, something happened that did not improve relations between the Samaritans and the Jews, to say the least. A man by the name of John Hyrcanus took it upon himself with a number of other men to burn down the temple on Mount Gerizim. That, again, did not help relations between Samaria and the Jews. Jews considered Samaritans to be half-breeds, to be apostates, to be heretics, and to be ritually unclean from the moment of their birth. Unclean. That explains why the Samaritan woman had this kind of a response to Jesus. And then especially because also, not especially, but also because she was a woman. It was said that rabbis would go thirst, they would die of thirst, Jewish rabbis would, rather than ask a Samaritan woman for a drink. So there was animosity here. It was highly unusual and maybe even scandalous for him to ask her for a drink. Notice the explanation that John gives at the end of verse 9. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Again, Samaritans were seen as unclean. And the Jews who used a drinking vessel or a pot or a pan or a plate after a Samaritan used it would be ceremonially unclean. That's what they thought. Now, John isn't saying here that the two groups had absolutely no contact with each other, because that wasn't true. Verse 8 proves it when it says that for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. They were obviously buying food in Samaria. It was that religious contact, that uncleanness. They have no dealings with each other in that way. Some Jews, however, did take it to mean that. They did actually do that. No contact whatsoever. Now we can learn from Jesus here. Jesus was not bound by tradition, and he wasn't bound by prejudice. And we shouldn't be either. Why is that? It is because the gospel is for everyone, everybody. Everyone needs to hear it. Not just people who are like us. Not just people who look like us and who talk like us and who smell like us, but everybody needs to know Christ. Everybody needs to hear the gospel. Everyone, not just some. And then finally, we have the conversation that begins in earnest in verse 10 through 15. Now, Jesus does not respond to her question. How is it that you ask me, you being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? What he says in verse 10 is, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now this may be the key verse in the entire conversation. What is the gift of God that he's talking about? It's salvation. It's eternal life. It's the living water that he brings up at the end of the sentence. And notice there that he says it is a gift and not a reward. We don't earn salvation. We don't earn eternal life. We don't earn the living water. We can't and will never be able to, no matter how hard we try. It is the gift of God. Then he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. In other words, if the Samaritan woman had known who Jesus is, the Savior, then she would have asked for living water. If she would have realized that she was talking to the Messiah, the Savior, the one who created and sustains the universe, the one who is fully God and fully man, she would have asked. And what would she have asked for? Living water. He would have given you living water. But what does that mean, living water? Jesus here means eternal life, and he mentions it again in verse 14. In particular, it is eternal life that the Holy Spirit gives, that the Holy Spirit brings. John 7, 37 through 39 says this, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his inmost being will flow water, flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit." The living water is the same thing as the new birth that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 3. It's another way to refer to the new life that God gives to those whom he's redeemed. It's another way to say that same thing. And the woman shows her confusion of spiritual things with physical things, just like Nicodemus did in verses 11 and 12. When she said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" She thinks that Jesus is talking about physical water. She says, "The well's really deep, and you don't have anything to draw the water up with." And they would use leather pouches to draw the water back up with. "How are you going to pull that off?" Then she asks Jesus if he is greater than Jacob. And she expects, by the way it's written, that the answer is going to be no. He's not greater than Jacob. But the real answer is anything but no. Jesus is far greater than Jacob. Far greater. And then Jesus continues the conversation by asking or answering her question this time. In verses 13 and 14, he said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give shall never thirst. But the water I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." He contrasts physical water with spiritual water or living water. Physical water cannot prevent you from getting thirsty again and again and again. Living water satisfies us forever. Physical water remains outside of the soul. It just goes into our body, and it can't meet the needs of our soul. And by the way, nothing physical can. There is nothing physical that can meet the needs of our soul. Living water enters into the soul, and it remains there as a source of spiritual refreshment and satisfaction. Physical water is limited in its quantity, and it disappears when we drink it. Living water is a spring that is self-perpetuating. It keeps on going. It never runs out. Never. But in verse 15, it's clear she doesn't quite yet get it. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." She's still thinking about physical water. And there's still more ground to cover in this conversation that Jesus has with this woman. Jesus and the woman at the well gives us a connection, a contact, a contrast, and a conversation. But what does that mean for you and me? Has Jesus, in this section of Scripture, provoked your curiosity? Do you know the gift of God? Do you know what Jesus offers? Eternal life. Here's Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come. Listen to me, come to me. Listen that you may live. The Lord Jesus offers you life. He offers you the gift of salvation. He offers you the only thing that will ever satisfy you. And that is Himself. I came across this quote earlier this week. Michael Allen Rogers, in a book, I may get the title of it wrong, What Happens After We Die, he says this: I was startled by an online interview with an NFL quarterback, National Football League, for those who don't know what that stands for, one of the very best in the game. This man is an automatic all-pro nearly every season, and he has 3 Super Bowl rings from his 5 appearances in that big game. His wife is a gorgeous former model. He could buy anything his heart desired. Despite phenomenal success that any young male would consider the pinnacle of life, Tom Brady mused to the interviewer, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there is something greater out there for me? I mean, a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me? I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all it's cracked up to be." The interviewer asked the Patriots quarterback, "What's the answer?" Brady replied, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I love playing football and I love being quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there are a lot of parts about me that I'm trying to find." The answer is the living water of eternal life and nothing else. Not even a Super Bowl ring. Do you know who Jesus is? You need to know who Jesus is, just like the woman at the well, if you're going to have eternal life. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He's fully God, as we can see in this passage and others, and he's also fully man. He is greater than Jacob. He is far greater, because he is the only one who can genuinely offer eternal life to spiritually dead people. Only God can do that. But he's also fully man, as we can see also, because he was wearied from his journey. As the God-man, he is able to save his people from their sins. He lived a perfect life of obedience in our place, which satisfied God's demand for perfection and for holiness. He died a sacrificial death for our sins as our substitute, which satisfies God's demand for justice, and it turns aside his wrath. He victoriously rose again from the dead, which was proof that he is who he claims to be, and that he accomplished his mission to save his people from their sins. And if you're going to put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have to know who he is according to God's word and not according to your own imagination. Have you asked him for his gift? Jesus offers us the living water that is eternal life, and he offers it to us as a free gift. Ask him for it. But in order to do that, you have to admit that you're thirsty and admit that you can never satisfy your thirst by yourself. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, who Jesus is and what he's done, and he will give you a well of water springing up to eternal life. He'll give you an endless supply of living water. Now, for those of us who have eternal life, Jesus doesn't mean that our thirst is quenched forever in the sense that we stop longing for God. He doesn't mean that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Yes, the living water satisfies once for all, forever. And yes, we continually thirst for God and seek after Him and long for Him and desire Him more than anything. Go to Jesus to satisfy your raging thirst and receive a never-ending supply of that, of living water from God for God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as someone has said, I'm not exactly sure who, Lord, may we seek you and hunger and thirst for you, or we die. May we hunger and thirst for you and the living water that you have provided and continue to provide for us, as if our life depended on it, because it does depend. We praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is that water. In his name we pray. Amen.